So, we're looking at the subject of reasonable and relational evangelism, particularly the area of apologetics, how to answer questions about what you believe and why you believe it. We started this last week, and I wanted to continue this week, and I would like to leave a lot of time for questions that you have. So if there are questions that, in things that I say, or questions that I don't cover, that, you know, what about this, what about that, think of those things, and I'll leave lots of time for discussion at the end so you can do it. And since we have a little smaller group this weekend, we can spend a lot more time talking, so that'd be kind of cool. For those of you who are not here, we looked last week at the fact that evangelism is a process of both authentication and proclamation. By living out your relationship with Jesus Christ, you show that it's real, you authenticate it, and then you share it with others. It's basically that simple. If something was the greatest thing that ever happened to you, you would tend to share it with others. That's kind of what you do. And if Christianity is not the greatest thing that ever happened to you, there's something wrong. So what the goal of church is to help you develop a relationship with God so that it works for you and makes a difference in your life, and then share it with others. Because that's what love is about. You want to give people stuff that's good for them. And Christianity's no good for you, then, you know, don't tell others that you're a Christian, please. Makes it hard for the rest of us. Bad advertisements. So we saw last week in Acts 15 that what Paul did is he reasoned and persuaded. There's an appeal to logic in Paul's presentation of the truths of the gospel. So in order to share those things, you need kind of a relationship with people. You don't want to throw gospel grenades at them, you know. Jesus loved you, bang! You know, and what was that? So you want to develop a relationship with people. And most folks cannot develop good relationships with people because their attention is all about on themselves. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. It's on the second half of your sheet. A lot of people say, well, enough about me. How about you? Why don't you talk about me? And that, you know, so many conversations are like that. So if God is meeting your needs, you are now free to meet the needs of others. And you can go into relationships with, well, how can I help you? What do you need? As opposed to, oh, I want to use you to meet my need. You know, my church has this thing where you have to share your faith so many times and you're going to be check number six on my list for this month. You know, that's, you're using the other person for that. Basically, we want to cultivate relationships. We want to find out what people's needs are, and we want to introduce them to Jesus as the one who meets those needs. It's pretty simple. It's not that hard. Now, the thing that makes it a little hard is sometimes you're going to get asked questions, oh, I don't know what it is, and then there are these lies that Satan has spread, that Christianity is unreasonable. Well, the reality is Christianity is the only reasonable thing, and if someone is not following Jesus Christ, they are being unreasonable. And you can figure out where they're being unreasonable pretty easily, and then the hard thing is, how do you get them to see how unreasonable they're really being? A 2x4 sometimes works, but discussion is a whole lot better way to do that. So, or our retreat a couple weeks ago was to kind of get your feet wet about having discussions about these topics, things that are meaningful, purposeful. And, there's, like, the Christian perspective is the best way to go. It is so much more reasonable to believe in Jesus than not. So, at the beginning of your sheet, by way of review, the prologue, we just talked about that, report, talked about that. The issue, Roman numeral 3. My contention is that the central theme of Christianity is that God became man to communicate information vital for our well-being. And it's not about just Jesus dying for our sins, but it's communicating the fact that God wants a relationship with us, and this is how you have it. And I think over the years, people just don't kind of get the idea of revelation. And I'd like to spend a little more time on that today, even though I covered it last week. Revelation is the Creator has communicated to us. There's only one Creator, only one. One world, one Creator, one God who holds everything together. People are not self-caused beings, they have to be created. And they have to be created out of something that has always existed. Now you have two options for what has always existed. Option number one is the universe. Option number two is God. Which one of those do the facts indicate has always existed? The facts indicate that the universe has not always existed. That's a scientific fact. The Big Bang Theory, which is a theory trying to explain what we see, says there was a beginning. The, you know, amount of hydrogen in the atmosphere shows that, you know, stars have not always existed, otherwise they would have burned out. The amount of dust on the moon, there's like dozens and dozens and dozens, scores, yay, early, of that data points that indicate that the universe has not always existed. And it's good to be aware of some of these things. You don't have to memorize everything, but just to help people see that, you know, the universe had a starting point. So therefore the universe can't be eternal. That leaves us with the question of God being eternal. So we define God as this eternal being that's always existed, that creates things. And it's more reasonable to believe in that than the alternative that things just pop into being and boom, nothing produces something. That violates every law of science that we've seen. So, like, which is the more reasonable position? God exists, or things just out of this thing of air, which actually shouldn't exist because it's actually something, all of a sudden we have life. Like, here we are, we just popped into being, just as we are, and we're able to reproduce and defend ourselves and, you know, feed ourselves, and yeah, that just doesn't make sense. So that's kind of the more reasonable thing, that there is a creator, and the piece that we discussed is that the creator would have the power to communicate. So our contention is the creator God has communicated something. That makes every other view of life suspect. Every other view of the origins of man is now suspect. Every other view of why we're here and what's the purpose of life is suspect. And you go on a little search through history to see, okay, is there any record of a creator communicating? And except for a few minor fringe things, Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, is the only one that has the creator communicating. So everything else is man's thoughts about something. Judeo-Christianity is the creator's thoughts about something. So which is better, what God has said or what people sometimes think? And I would put my chips on what God has said. I would also go so far as to say that God has spoken and has not stuttered. It's very possible for God to communicate in such a way that we can understand, to mean what he says. And, you know, through the years things get clouded and confused, but you just go back to what God has said, you read it, and you realize, oh, that's what he said. Then you actually put it to work and you say, it works! So not only is it revealed, but it works. And the piece that I usually have to provide for people is the idea that it's very, very reasonable. Remember the first time I went out doing evangelism, the kind that I don't really like, which no one really likes. I was in college and I got involved in a Bible study, and one of the guys asked me if I wanted to go do evangelism and kind of guilted me into going with him. So we go to the student union, Cornell University, and we sit down at a table in a straight dining hall, and the guy who was, he was an electrical engineer, grad student, said, hi, we're out talking to people about Jesus Christ today. And the guy that we sat down opposite, you know, you want to talk? And the guy that we sat down was kind of, well, I went to school in the early 70s. He was definitely a hippie. The overalls, the bandana, the beard. I'll never forget him. The guy's name was Willie, right? And Willie mentioned the myth of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, myth? What do you mean myth? No, I was thinking that. I didn't say that. But had I been a little more experienced, I would have asked him, why do you say he's a myth? By what basis did we determine something is a myth or a fact? And then we could have had a much better discussion than, you know, he had obviously never investigated it, we kind of looked at that. So that was the line the conversation went, have you ever investigated the thing? But why do people call it a myth? Because it doesn't agree with your preconceptions? Where do you get your preconceptions from? Where do you get your beliefs from? And one of my favorite things to get into in a discussion is, are your beliefs, I don't always state it this directly, just concepts that you've accumulated? Are they conclusions that you've reasoned to? Or are they convictions that you have examined all possible things that could overturn it and said there's no contender? And if you are a Christian that's been around for a while, you should have your conclusions moving to convictions because you've examined the other stuff and realized there's no other contender. A really easy way to examine all the other things is a sheet on Daily Truth Base. I stole it from Microsoft Encarta many, many, many years ago, but I gave it credit. And it basically just is a little summary of what the world's religions say about, you know, what's God like, what's our destiny, how do you get there? You know, real simple. And you look at that and you realize, well, they're all over the place. You also look at them a little bit closer to say, well, where'd they get their stuff from? And the majority of them are things that people have observed. A few of them will make claims that it's divinely revealed. And then you kind of want to look at, okay, what's the revelation? So I've done this on a number of other issues with it, like Islam. Muhammad kind of went out to the desert, got revelation, and came back, and then recited it. And so what's his basis for saying it's supernatural? Where's miracles? I want to see miracles. The only miracle that Muhammad ever did was produce the Quran. Actually, all he did is recite the Quran, and other people wrote it down. And 100 years later, we actually got someone collating it and destroying everything before it, so we don't even have the record of how it got put together. But that's the only miracle on which Muhammad bases his claim to believability. And to me, that's, you know, a little problematic, because what he says contradicts what the apostles said, and they were bona fide miracle workers. And it's problematic for a lot of these other religions that it's just people's thinking. But Christianity is God's revelation to man, and as a result, it's God speaking. And then you'd expect it to be narrow, you'd expect it to be precise, you'd expect it to be, you know, incontrovertible, you'd expect it to be not open to reduction, redaction. It would be what he said is what he meant. So that's kind of the idea of revelation that you need to have. You should always be able to go from you are not self-cause to God has communicated. Then you're going to get, we had a discussion a couple weeks ago on are the scriptures reliable? And all you have to do is examine them. It's a great little book I came across when I was in college called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell put it together. And it's really reasonable. It kind of gives the case for the reliability of the scriptures unlike anything else. And your presupposition would be, if there's a creator who could communicate, you expect that the communication would be something that we would be able to understand and need to understand and would be preserved in such a way that we could be held accountable to it. And lo and behold, it is. So those are the first three discussions, and those are the ones we kind of got you started through on the retreat. All right, on your outline, evangelism objectives under Roman numeral 4, going down to the next start. We covered overall one. I want to talk a little bit about the three preparation objectives. If you feel inadequate or uncomfortable in doing these things, make it your objective this year to master the stuff. It's not that hard. You don't have to be able to spout all kinds of facts about Noah and the flood. But sometimes helpful if you could respond to some things. I remember having a gal in one of my classes saying, well, where'd all the water go? Where'd all the water go? Have you ever heard that one? The earth was covered, where would it go? How do you get all that water? So if you know a little bit about plate theory, and I think I have a video link on this at Daily Truth Base, and then we do flood in Genesis. The earth was flat before there were mountains that got formed as a result of the flood. When the earth split up, the plates formed. That's how you get marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest. You know, how do you get, that means they were covered by water once. So if you basically flattened out the earth and you took all the water that was in the valleys of the earth, you know where the biggest mountains on earth are? In the Atlantic Trench. Bigger than Mount Everest. So there are huge, huge mountains down there. If you kind of brought that up so it was all even like it was originally, before the flood hit, I think the world would be a couple miles underwater. I can't remember the exact number. I used to know it. I always review it before I go to class. But some of those details. But yeah, it's like, so we'd be a couple miles underwater. And you do some evidence, you look at the evidence of the fossil record, you say, oh yeah, it kind of counts for a flood. You know, it's more reasonable to believe that than not. You look for other theories, those other theories just don't make any sense if you just scratch them just a little bit beneath the surface. So it's kind of good to be able to develop as an objective the ability to deal with some of those questions. So the preparation objectives is to realize that God basically wants to use you to share your relationship with Him, with others. B, You want to be able to share not only the gospel, but answers to the most common objections. Right? It's kind of, people get confused. We live in a world where Satan tries to confuse people with lies, and they kind of boil down to the seven I talked about last week. And then C, I didn't touch on this too much last week. You want to develop sanctification, holiness, a relationship with God that enables you to have your needs met by God, so you're free to serve the needs of others. So that's key. People will kind of smell the fact that you don't really care about them if you don't have the correct sanctification. The other piece that this is really helpful for, and I'll mention it below, is if you are seeking God's will for your own life, you'll have a little bit of a clue as to maybe what God wants you to do in terms of timing and relationships with others. You'll have a sphere of relationships. Which ones do you invest in? How do you know? Well, that's where the Spirit of God comes in. God tells, guides you in how you should spend your time. And if you say, God, all my time is yours, show me how to use it, then God will direct you. So it's not really that hard. So that's the preparation objectives. Know how to share the gospel and know how to deal with the responses. I think I'm going to have us share the gospel a little down below. Okay, number two, cultivation and authentication objectives. There's a section in Toil on biblical friendships. It's good to learn it, practice it with members of the body, and then you can start practicing it with others. You learn how to relate. I know most of us came out of damaged backgrounds, and this helps us become kind of more human and lovable and friendly. So learn how to do that stuff. Be able to build both long-term and short-term, Roman numeral 2B and 2A, loving relationships in which credibility, trust, commonality are developed so that communication can occur. Right, so you want to develop credibility. This stuff works. It's not just a thing you do on Sunday. It's a part of your life. The fact that they can trust you to be speaking truth. And then you look for areas of commonality. I think one of my kids was at a dentist or doctor's office, and the person is trying to develop commonality. And they're stretching for like, oh yeah, my niece's son's teacher does that too. people like to talk about commonality. And once upon a time, I actually studied commonality. I started a thesis once on factors that influence perception in adult persuasive communication. Yeah, it's a little geeky, but I kind of wanted to figure out what I realized that perception, how people perceive things, was key to how they actually were persuaded. And then I looked at what influenced perception. And one of the biggest hindrances to perception is threat. And a corrective to threat is not being threatening, but also having things in common. Because if I think you're like me, I won't be as threatened by you, because you wouldn't hurt yourself. I'm just like you. Therefore, you won't hurt me. That's the bottom line of commonality. And it's a good thing to develop. And it's also good not to threaten people. Okay. So the cultivation and relationship, you build relationships. B, you then want to expose your pre-Christian friends to Christian friends, who will then help authenticate the message through the witness of the body. And you want to help your pre-Christian friends move further along the path of their spiritual pilgrimage. Okay, so that's kind of the idea. We're not like, buy this message or I'll never talk with you again. We want to help you move closer to the purpose for which God has you on earth. Okay, then there's Roman numeral 3, the sowing objectives. This is basically, you give people truth in such a way that they can accept it. So you want to relate biblical truth or principles to the needs of the person. Now, people have felt needs. You know, these are the real temporal needs. My life's falling apart. My boss hates me. My coworkers hate me. My kids hate me. My dog bites me. So how do they deal with that? Or I'm overwhelmed by, all my problems. So those are felt needs. And you want to basically show them how the scriptures meet those needs. Then you want to eventually move them to, these needs are really not met by quick fixes or, pop psychology, although that can actually help. They're ultimately met by a relationship with God. But right up front, people aren't aware that what they really need is a good relationship with God. So you need to move them towards that. And you do that by sharing how God's at work in your life. And our praise time kind of accomplishes that. I prayed, God answered. Yea, God. God invited me to call to him, and he said he would answer me and show me great mighty things, and he did. God saved me out of my troubles, let me tell you about it. And that's what the Psalms indicate happened in the Old Testament, and it happens in the life of New Testament believers as well. So you relate biblical truth through examples of your own life, and you basically want to raise their needs and show them how the Scriptures meet those needs. Roman numeral 3b, you want to help people face and answer from a biblical perspective the questions relating to their purpose for living on this planet and their eternal destiny. Most people don't like to think about this. We are so existentially in the moment that we don't want to think about, well, what happens in the future? You know, other generations were kind of good about planning and thinking about what's going to happen. The millennial generation tends not to be really high on that one. But it's like, well, so you're going to just continue doing this for the rest of your life? And for those of you who've been to toil, that cycle I do about getting money to pay your rent, to have a place to sleep so you can go back and get more money to pay the rent. So that whole cycle, the purpose of that is to show there's no point to it. What's the point of existing? If it's just to exist, why bother? Like, you want to exist for a purpose. What's your purpose for living? And I would suggest that most people have this as a gnawing need. The more successful a person is, the more they would ask this question, because they have the things that the rest of the world seeks and they don't satisfy. But they get so caught up in the seeking that they don't look for, well, what's the purpose of the seeking? What's the accumulation for? So eventually you need to get people to purpose for living, and that is a real need. And Pascal put it really well when he said, it's a God-shaped vacuum in every man's heart that's only filled by God. So now and only now do you kind of get to the reaping objective. And I mentioned this last week, you need to be able to share an illustration of what the Scriptures say about how to have a relationship with God. It's kind of simple. You can use the four spiritual laws. You can draw the bridge. I think it's a really effective way to draw the bridge. So they can see that it comes out of the Scripture. You're not just going for a person to make a decision. You want a person to have a relationship with God which goes beyond the decision. So in the process of bringing them to making a decision, you want to build in what they need to have a relationship, which means the Scriptures say this, I respond this way, God does his thing. So you need to be able to share that. We're not going to be meeting on Christmas and New Year's as far as I know. So you can spend some time that you normally be in church learning how to share the bridge if you don't already do that, and practice on someone. So memorize and practice the bridge illustration is good. And the next piece is B, you want to be able to assure a convert of their salvation, that it's secure, they're going to heaven rather than hell, and God's got an abundant life for them, and you want to help them attain that. Very few people have led someone to Christ in the Christendom. I think it's like about the same number that have actually read the entire Bible, somewhere around 1 or 2%. And then we're down to a fractional percent of how many people could actually follow someone up and help them get established in the Christian life. Oh, that's what the pastor's for. Well, the pastors don't necessarily know how to do that either. So it's stuff about how to have a quiet time, how to pray, how to get answers, how to have victory, that kind of stuff. So that's what the seven pastors are for, and they're the bar on the truth base. I previewed some of these things in the next slide for you last week. We need to know others' needs and God's plans to meet those needs. If we just focus on ourselves, we won't be seeking the benefit of others. So you have to be less self-centered. You need to become more other-centered. You need to develop your own spiritual walk, so you have sensitivity to the Spirit of God and His timing for meeting others' needs. And then just learning how to interact with people. Observe, listen, question, find out what their needs are. There was a point in my life where I wasn't too high on people because they're kind of irrational creatures. And I think the turning point when I realized, well, God loves them, He wants me to love them, and people can be really interesting. So I put on my Sherlock Holmes deerstalker hat, and I said, okay, what makes this person tick? And then I would start asking questions and figure out, how God wired them. I decided, discovered that people are rather fascinating, a little irrational at times, but overall fascinating. It wasn't as painful as I thought. So get to know people, get to understand people. It's a good skill. Some of you have phenomenal empathy skills. You're way far ahead in this game. But then once you understand the person, then where do you go next? You want to bring them to awareness of need and show that God meets this need. That's it. That's very, very simple. Last week I touched on the points of entry into a person's life, and you really need to understand these, and I don't want to just read them to you again, but you need to understand that people are driven by security, satisfaction, significance, freedom, they want a relationship. All these things are met in a relationship with Christ, because God is our all in all. I think we actually sing that song, so it must be right. Is that the right way? You basically develop your theology based on your not hymns. Usually it's dangerous to do that, but this is a good one. So God does meet all these needs. And people might not be asking the question, what must I do to get my sins forgiven? But they are asking, how can I enjoy life? How can I be free from the things that I don't like in my life? And, I think there's this really cool thing in Romans 12 where we are metamorphosized by the renewing of our mind. This truth goes in, the lies go out, and we start flying as opposed to crawling through life. So the fact that God gives us freedom, Jesus said, continue my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's a really cool thing to have happen in someone's life. You can ask questions about any of these, and we can talk about them later. I want to get to the barriers, and then we're going to open it for some good discussion time. My friend Aristotle not only gave me the laws of logic, but in one of his works on rhetoric, he gave the three elements of persuasion. Ethos, pathos, and logos. And the starting point is ethos. We have an English word ethical from this. It means good. So a person needs to believe that you are a good person in order to be persuaded by you. If they think you have a slimy, self-centered agenda, they will shy away from you. If they think you're evil, they probably won't want to listen. And of course, Satan always, throughout history, has cast aspersions on people who are truth followers, basically trying to say, oh, those Christians are evil, they eat their kids. There's all kinds of lies that came up. They drink blood. It's actually, all right, leave that one. That could actually be useful for Twilight fans. So ethos is they need to believe that you're authentic, you're credible, that your relationship with Christ is working for you. If Christianity is just viewed as a fire insurance policy, it's hard to see it at work, except with regarding a person's view of peace after death. If Christianity is experienced as power for a living, then its manifestations are multitudinous. It's all over the place. Just brush up against us and Christ rubs off. That's the way our life should be. Christ is so much a part of our life that anywhere you touch us, you're going to find Christ. In our work, in our play, in our relaxation, in our relationships, in our aspirations, it's like Jesus is all in all. If Christianity is held in hypocritical hands, it backfires and you become a bad advertisement. I mentioned last week that the people at Search Ministries had put together these discussion parties in which they identified all the questions and objections that people raised to the truth in discussion parties that lasted for 59 minutes and 50 seconds, so 1 hour. Any question about God, life, and the Bible. And one of the biggies that keeps people away from Christ is Christians, bad Christians. There's a lot of bad teaching out there. And there's a lot of Christians who don't apply even whatever good teaching there is. So they're bad advertisements for Christianity. So you want to basically be a good advertisement. Someone looks at you and they say, that's a life I want. So there's a certain percentage of the population that's attracted to hair shirts and eating beans, the whole monastic lifestyle. But most people are wanting to have things a little more fun. And if you look at Jesus' lifestyle, he actually had fun. In fact, one of the early lessons for the disciples was Parting with the Pagans, a series that I did on Mark, looking at the early lessons that Jesus tried to communicate to the apostles. And one of those is you party with the pagans. But the purpose of life comes first, that you want to be a fisher of men, then you party with them to be able to, you know, basically develop the relationships with them. The goal of life is not to party with the pagans, but to establish relationships with them. Because people who party like pagans become like pagans. One of the major problems on the mission field is people go native. And what that means is the missionaries basically adopt the values of the culture and then need a missionary themselves. So, not to rescue them. So, you want something where you are viewed as a good person, and you want to make the good times of Christianity have fun. I mean, basically be portrayed so it is a fun time, because it is. Jesus came that we'd have life and have it abundantly. A discussion which you really should become conversant in, and I think I have a couple sermons on it, and I know I've got notes on it. If you can't find the sermons, just email me, is the happiness discussion. How do you get happy? And I do this in my Western Civ class when I teach the Greek philosophy. I look at it on the subject of what causes happiness. And we look at it from the concept of revelation as well, so I kind of included various major religions' take on happiness. And it's not hair, shirt, and beans, for the most part. Asceticism is not the hallmark of Christianity. And I looked at it from the standpoint of reality. Great little book called The Pursuit of Happiness. Thousands of doctoral dissertations and studies, not thousands, hundreds, were scrutinized, and they kind of came up with 8 points, and I put them in TOIL. It's a page in TOIL about happiness. You can use that page to have a discussion. And basically, happiness boils down to doing what God created you to do. And that could be a good discussion. Okay, so that's ethos. They need to believe that you are a good person. Now, one of the dangers in this, we can probably talk about in the discussion time, is Satan has given the world an agenda for the church, which the world tries to hold the church to. And the church is jumping through Satan's hoops trying to do it. So Christians are do-gooders. Christians, you know, they're always kind. You always do this and that. And it presents a view of Christianity which isn't necessarily scriptural, but you have to sometimes give a little assent to it in order to be perceived as a good person. So the whole social outreach things that people expect churches to do, you don't want to totally eschew them. There might be some proper places in your life where you actually do something like that, just so you have credibility with people, you're perceived as a good person. So they believe you're good. The next thing they need to believe about you is that you have pathos, passion. It means a lot to you. You know, so people are, you know, lamenting the Jets and Giants' performances, or you know, the Knicks, the sports teams, they're passionate about their teams. When their teams are doing well, you know it. When their teams are doing poorly, you know it, because it means a lot to them. A lot of people don't value Christianity. It doesn't mean that much to them, because it doesn't do that much for them. So if we have a proper relationship with God, we will be passionate about it. Under Roman numeral 3b, we feel passionately about what has great value for us. The scriptures are the absolute truth. It's the only way. It doesn't have any rivals. It has great significance. We feel strongly about other people's needs as well. If people do not embrace Christianity, they have a very dark future to look forward to, and we don't want that to happen. So we say we love them, then we need to care about their eternal destiny. Otherwise, it's a hollow claim. So we feel strongly, develop Christ-like love and compassion for them, identify with their humanity, and view the certainty of their destruction, the availability, viewing the certainty of their destruction and the availability of God's provision for their needs. So if someone was dying of a rare disease and I had in my hand the, you know, antibiotic or whatever it was that would cure them, would I say, well, you know, maybe you could try this, I don't know if it'll work. You'd basically say, no, I think that this will work. It worked for me, it'll work for you. Someone described Christian evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread. Yeah, it's not bad. Basically, I'd rather have someone who's having a feast with God telling someone who's starving how to join in the feast, because the Christianity hat offers that. Once you have ethos, credibility, pathos, which also adds to your credibility, then comes the logos. That's the logic, right? So we're getting this word logic. We need to be able to bring people to an awareness of their need, a logical understanding of God's offer to meet their needs, and the necessity of accepting or rejecting that offer, removing their barriers to belief. You really haven't shared the gospel with someone, the good news, unless you've brought them to the point where they say yay or nay. So the way I've did the bridge illustration on truthbase.net, the person is standing over the chasm on the top of the cross. They've heard, they have to believe. And where are you on that diagram? And most people put themselves like over, on the bad person's side. And I said, no, you're actually right in the middle because you've heard. The choice now is yours about believing. In the simple ABCs, you confess or agree that I'm offering it to you. You believe, and then you actually accept it. It's kind of bringing a person to that point. If you basically say, okay, yeah, Christianity is really good, it works for me, it'll work for you. That person, if that's the last time you see them, they're not going to know what to do with that information. But you don't want to start saying, you got to accept this gift I'm giving you. This is a process. So for those of you who want to study the concept of persuasion more, Will Shakespeare does this really well in the funeral oratory that Mark Antony does in Julius Caesar. He actually does this. It's the one that you know, friends, Romans, and countrymen, lend me your ears. And if you actually go through that, you can actually see these three elements developed pretty well. So now you have the outline, you got some objectives, you take the outline and you lose it and forget about the objectives. And next year you'll be right where you are now. Or you could actually say, hey, there are objectives here. I should probably see if there's some way to make these part of my life so God can use me in the lives of others, because that's probably one of the reasons I'm here on earth, and it might be a good way to give him glory. So please do that, and then we have plenty of time for questions about anything I said, questions on the sheet, or anything else you want to talk about God, life, and the Bible for 30 minutes. Yeah, go.
Two quick questions. The first is, how do you introduce, especially if you're trying to help someone meet their needs, or show that God can meet their needs, how do you introduce that God can meet their needs without turning them off away from God, because people have a negative perception of God and Jesus? How do you kind of introduce that without just saying, wearing a Jesus t-shirt, or more subtle way to do that?
You don't wear a shirt that says, Jesus will meet your needs? Ask me how. It's a great way to get a seat to yourself on the bus. Just wear one of those t-shirts and you're good. Nobody will sit next to you unless they're absolutely desperate. Okay. In the authentication process, you're sharing how God meets your needs. So that's part one. The other thing is blast and build, is basically if you ask them, well, how are the things that you're currently doing working out for you and meeting that? So if people think they've got like an array of options to try, then they're not going to actually want to try the real thing. They'll say, I'll try all this other stuff first. Why don't they try the most tried and true first? They don't do that. So if you basically bring them to the point where, gee, there's like nothing left, what else could you try? Have you considered that God might have a purpose in this? So it's not saying God will meet your need, but have you considered this? And it's not like God's going to meet your need, but there might be some purpose behind this. I really love the concept of purpose, because the fundamental question that people ask, which they asked a lot when they were toddlers, is why? And we still do ask why, but since we never got any good answers, we kind of lost it. But it's still underlying, like, why does this happen? Is there some purpose? People want a sense of purpose of destiny. They actually want that. But the major reason why people don't want it is, I don't want anybody telling them what to do. It's basically satanic pride, saying, nobody can tell me what to do. Well, no, we're telling you what to do. God's just saying, this is the way to go if you want to get blessed. Your choice. You can choose whatever you want. The wise man would choose the reasonable thing. So if a person has a need and they see that God met the need of your life, that's great. That's like huge. And sometimes God arranges this. Sometimes in your circle of acquaintances, things that you've struggled with and found out that God was sufficient for, they're struggling with. Now the downside of that is I had this problem, therefore everybody has this problem. And that's just not being sensitive to the other people's needs. So You want to basically say, hey, you got this need, God meets that need. Here's how he does it, did it with me. Or I've got a friend that had this need, God met it that way. But if you don't have any of those things, then the purpose question, you think there might be some purpose in why this situation exists? Or you put on your little psychoanalysis hat and say basically something, well, how did this need arise? What happened? And yeah, we all have damaged childhoods, so you know, there might be a point of real relation there. Other thoughts on that or another question? No one's got a burning thought on that? Okay, other question.
Yeah, no, sorry, sure. Question.
Sure.
How do you, I guess, evangelize, I guess we're gonna call that word, to people who are Christians, but they're really basically living like they're carnal Christians? How do you kind of, because I think they're saved, they have their fire insurance policy, really, how do you convince them that they think there's something else?
I think a little salt and holy water sprinkled on them, making them combust, works really well. So basically, how do you deal with the carnal Christian? There's a sermon outline on that. And there are a number of ways. It depends on the particular person. Okay, if you have a person who has been misinformed, okay, so the problem is one of knowledge, you then start asking questions about why they believe what they believe, pointing out the inconsistencies. And if you have someone who's somewhat moral, who has been misinformed about stuff, they will have inconsistencies, and they've been taught that inconsistencies are the normal point of Christian existence. You know, these are the people who, you know, believe things that are anti-biblical and things that are biblical, and the two never meet. So you try to raise the inconsistency and say that God is a God of reason, order, logic, and then you can actually start bringing to light their inconsistencies and the fact that it's incompatible with what the scriptures say. This is the biblical word for reproof. It's bringing it to light. So those people, you bring it to light by the fact that your thinking doesn't match. And it's really hard to share that kind of thinking with others if it doesn't match. The moral people who say they believe one thing and are doing another, you first nail down the fact that they're doing the thing. And then you can say, wow, you know, I thought that that wasn't supposed to happen according to the scriptures. Because you're doing this, and the scriptures say this. How do you reconcile that? So a good way of dealing with carnal Christians is to highlight the inconsistency between their actions and what they say they believe. So you have people who believe incorrect information, people who are applying things incorrectly. You create what's called in the psychological realm cognitive dissonance, which gives them agita. Showing that there's an inconsistency, and then ask them how they can resolve it. So, you know, if you don't want to have to point it out. Then, when it gets to the point where they become, you know, deceptive and evasive, you can then start moving to the concept of reproof. Reproof to rebuke. So, and then eventually it becomes to the point where we're supposed to walk with those who are walking in the light. We walk in the light, we'll fellowship with others who are walking in the light. So eventually it becomes a point where the relationship tends to disintegrate. So you have to kind of value truth. But, you know, when you get to the end of your life, you want to be able to have some people that you've helped develop a relationship with God, or do you want to spend all your time stuck with two or three people whose company you enjoy who have no biblical basis for their future existence? I'd rather go the other way. Other questions? What about, how about, yeah?
I completely ran into this before, which I haven't for a long time, but I did when I was out. You just say, no, I don't have any needs. I have little problems here and there. And then that's a problem. Yeah.
Okay, well, how do you deal with the people who have no needs? Or say they have no needs. Okay, well, we know that they've got needs because God created them to need him. We are dependent beings created not to live independently, but to live interdependently with others and dependently upon God. That is their need. Now we have to help them see it. I like the analogy Jesus uses of being salt and light. Salt makes people thirsty. Light shows them the way. So everybody's got needs. Dissatisfaction is with life is an undercurrent under all of them. And normally what people do is they engage in escapism to avoid the dissatisfaction. And they just, when they're not, they throw themselves into their job, they throw themselves into their hobbies, they throw themselves into making, fixing up their house, they throw themselves into one thing or another just because they don't really, they're not comfortable with themselves otherwise. So if you are living a biblical life, an authentic Christian life, it should be attractive and it should make them salty. I make them thirsty because you're salty. And that idea of inviting them to parties where there are other Christians, they'll know the difference. I remember I was invited to a Christian thing, and I saw that there was a happiness in the Christians that was I did not see in my secular friends. And I realized, there's something going on here. And people eventually catch on to that. And we've kind of seen in some of the events that people are getting together, people like hanging out with Christians because they're other-centered and they have fun. They're not just looking to hook up or get drunk or escape. They basically are looking for relationships. So getting them around other people, it's tough when you have people who have the kids in the age groups that are around now, because kids take a lot of your time and you don't have a lot of extra time to think about anything except how do I get through the end of the week. So life is really tough then. However, the idea of we have a God who helps us get through the end of the week, smiling victoriously, usually on a good day or week. So that's kind of one of the ways of doing it. And then if you actually can have an adult conversation with someone about, well, why are we doing this? What's the purpose of life? People get so bent out of shape over the politics of our nation or the condition of our schools. So having a biblical kind of, to answer those questions, it gives them an entry into the scriptures. And the thing I did on civilization, it's kind of designed, the full scope of it, that you can take any issue that affects people in our culture and bring it back to the scriptures. So if people have a dissatisfaction or dislike with anything, or you being able to present a biblical worldview on those things. It should be a goal for everybody to go from economics, military thing, governmental thing, moral code thing, or leadership thing. Those are the basic elements, and under that you have parenting and relationships and marriage. And it's like they do have those needs. The problem is people think, I'm doing better than most people I see, so I must be okay. And what we need to do is raise the bar, say, no, there's a higher level of life that is attainable, and there's a way to get it, and it's by living life supernaturally. But there are a lot of, particularly in our neck of the woods, lots of people that are basically succeeded, they're comfortable, but is this all there is? There's something more. Yeah, Mom?
What about people who say have firm belief in Muhammad and it's working for them? How would you get them not only to see where maybe the belief needs to shift, but also to break the tradition from their whole family believes that same thing? How are they going to then be the odd man out who suddenly doesn't fit in anymore, and you're asking them to break away from that comfort zone? How would you approach that?
All right, you have to make them uncomfortable. Our job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So how do you afflict the comfortable? There are a number, again, the saltiness. If your life is more attractive, they will be dissatisfied because there's something that makes us want to have something better usually, and this is how you get it. And they don't necessarily have to break with the tradition right away. So it's not like, everything has to be different, you're going to be Christian. No, all you have to do is accept Christ and start developing a relationship with Him, and then He will give you all you need to do what He wants you to do, which might mean breaking from it. So, and God might not want people to break right away with what they're doing because He's going to use them as His witness in those environments. So that's not necessarily a bad thing. But when someone said, when you get the person where it's working for them, one of my tests for truth, since revelation leaves in reality, but the reality piece, a subset of that, is that it works everywhere. So what's working for them would not be a universal truth because it's not going to work for others. Like one of the really great things about Christianity is it works everywhere it's been tried. It works in any culture, any country, any tradition. You know, it's a little more difficult in some traditions because you get martyred, but you know, it basically works wherever it's tried. It works with young, old, men, women, and other. You know, it worked with Canadians, I guess that is the other category. Because you're not allowed to ask whether they're men or women on the forms. Anyway, so if it doesn't work everywhere, then it might not be that valid a principle. So then you can kind of start undermining the, you know. If you have all these supports to make the thing work, is it really that good a thing? What happens when all those supports go away? So, any other thoughts on that works for you? It's working for me now, so I'm good.
Well, one thing that I've learned that people of strong Islamic faith lack is security of their salvation. They don't really know for sure what's going to happen in the future. They hope that they will spend eternity with God, but they don't have that assurance that the scripture gives us. And so that's one possible end. I also read one time something written by a person who converted from Islam to Christianity, that person said that the verse that spoke the most to them was when Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because there is a salvation by works. There's the seven steps of righteousness, or whatever it is, the ladder of righteousness, that they are required to do if they can. And that will determine their eternal future also. That contributes to it.
Right.
So it's, I try to be a good person, I try to follow the, I do as many of the seven steps as I can, but I don't really know if God will ultimately accept me.
There's a sheet, discussion guide actually, to the, basically, I don't want to say superiority, it's like basically selling Christianity. It's one of the seven questions, and it basically shows that Christianity is the only religion that has God reaching down to man, that offers assurance of salvation. And there's only one thing you really need to do. So, yeah, it's not the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, it's not the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, it's not the seven steps of the seven requirements, it's not the sacraments. It's one thing, and that's you accept Christ as your Savior that assures your eternal destiny. Then, but wait, there's more. In addition to the free set of steak knives, God wants to give you these other things. So, in some traditions, if we're talking like Catholicism as a tradition, there isn't really the assurance, and how do you know that it's right? That's why I really want to start with, how do you know what's true? So, if they are believing anything that relates to outside the present experience, how do they know what happens after you die? There's like only one sure answer that I've seen throughout all of history, and it seems to work. So the person, if you're dealing with those questions on just how do you live life successfully, there are a number of different approaches, and they're not universal truths, and what do they get you when you die? So those might be tougher nuts to crack, because they have so many supports built in them. Other questions that you need? Yeah?
I just had a thought, it was kind of like Sarah's question of raising need, and you get individuals who kind of say, well, that's nice, I'm glad it works for you. And really what they're also saying is, what I'm doing right now works for me. But the only thought about the whole thing about it works for me, if you think about it, whatever they're doing, it works for them right now. But they do sometimes have doubts about how's life going to work at a different stage of life. So, like I knew a single guy, it was working for him, but he had some real doubts about whether he could ever do marriage, because he had not seen anything, you know, he had not seen any successful marriages. So the nice thing about Christianity is it works for us now, but we can say with assurance we know it's going to work for us no matter what aspect of life that we're going to be at or what stage or whatever. And for those folks here in the city who, you know, have a lot of their needs met, it's working for them, but they really, you know, would have to honestly say, well, I do have doubts about if this is going to work for me, if I lose my job, if I lose my girlfriend, or whatever. So, just another thought of
The transient nature of it. And actually, we're now at a point deeper in the conversations where we're getting to this. The basic premise is the Creator has communicated. Do you know what He said? Like, so you know, I got this little thing that works for me now, but the Creator on whom you are dependent for your life has communicated. Now, a lot of people don't want to get into creation and stuff like that. Go there. It's an easy ground to win. And, you know, it's like God has communicated. Do you even know what He said? You know, have you actually read this thing that changed our world? And it's changed lives. You know, basically, an intelligent person should be aware of a piece of literature that has made the most incredible difference on the planet. Are they even aware of what it said? Are they aware of what the message is? And then if you only have a really short time, I'd like to see a little illustration that summarizes what it says about you. And then basically that's the bridge. But you know, let's go back to our Creator has communicated. Do you know what He said? Is anybody listening? And we would ignore that at our peril. Yes?
Do you have the best passages to direct people to if they're like Muslim or Jewish or Catholic? Like, I know John is one that we usually go to at the beginning.
The best passages I direct people to who are Muslim is an outline that I've got on Islam, and it's passages from the Quran. I directed some of my students to that, and they've said, really? You know, that can't be right. It's the book. I mean, it's like, so basically ones that basically deal with, that show the inadequacies of their position. For Muslims, that would, the Quran is really good. I have to think a little bit about passages that go directly. The fact that Muhammad basically said the first five books of the Old Testament are valid. The Psalms are valid. The Gospels are valid. So basically these are books that the Prophet has said our revelation, actually says, we have given revelation to David. So you can basically go into online Bible and Google all, I'm not Google, wow, yeah, search. Some pervasive forces taking over the universe. working its way into our vocabulary, into our thinking, we'll start dreaming of it. Okay, so you just search on online Bible in the Quran, you download the Quran, Jesus Christ, and you'll get a page of references on what the Quran has to say about Jesus Christ. And you can see what it says. And the ones that I've got on my notes are the ones that kind of highlight some of the inconsistencies that really should cause a thinking person to think. The other group that you mentioned was?
Catholics or Jews. So you said just tell them to read a bit, but like, they might say, where do I start?
All right, if you're dealing with Jews, I think a phenomenal passage to ask them questions about is Isaiah 53. Yeah, it's like, it's great, what does this mean? Who's this about? Any of the other messianic psalms, Psalm 110, who's this about? What's this about? For Catholics, I think the two key verses are Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You're saved by faith, it's definitely not by works. And Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men to die once, and after that there's judgment. And then he's coming back again, so you have to do 28, 29, I think it's in there, to bring salvation to those who are waiting to him. Not in reference to sin, but he's coming back again to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. So, Christ was sacrificed once is the, it's actually 20, yeah, it's a couple before 27. Which basically that just totally obliterates the Mass as we're going to sacrifice Christ every time we offer it. It's like, no, He was sacrificed once, it's done, it's over, there's no sense of doing it anymore. So those are some of the key ones. Any other people have favorite verses? Christ fulfilling or the Law and the Prophets is kind of interesting as well. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Any of the good Sermon on the Mount stuff is kind of good because this is just a continuation of the Old Testament. Yes?
You may have gone through this. If people ask why, so Bible is written by a human, so why do you think that it's from God? I know that other religions are also written by men.
Okay.
So there's no other religions, religions actually. I don't know what
All right, that's a very good question. The anything that we have that we're going to be able to read is going to have to be written by men. So, yeah. The thing is, are these men speaking for God? If they are, it's going to be supernaturally evident. So, yeah, Jesus, I mean, God did write, it actually says the angels did, but his finger did, so I don't know exactly what happened there, but the Ten Commandments, it's just his finger that did it. And it was, well, it was delivered by angels. But other than that, everything was written, but it was written by a divinely authenticated spokesman. So, on my paradigm for truth, revelation has to be authenticated. I need it supernaturally authenticated. I need a miracle-working writer. That's like a real one, real big one. So that explains kind of how the Old Testament, I'll believe the book of Moses because I believe what happened in the Exodus, and I believe what happened in the Exodus based on archaeology and history. When you get to the New Testament, you've got Jesus and his words. You'd expect it to be, if this really was God, there'd have to be some record of it. And you'd expect that the people who wrote this would be able to authenticate the fact that they wrote it. And Jesus set this up in John 14 and John 16, where he said, Holy Spirit's going to guide you in all truth. He's going to bring to mind what I told you, and you're going to be able to write it. And the Holy Spirit not only did that, but then authenticated it with signs and wonders. So Pentecost was a really visible sign that Jesus was the Messiah giving the Holy Spirit. And then these guys did miracles, and people bought it. Nobody denied the miracles that Jesus did when they were written about. So there's this fact of history. The other piece is, if this was a work by men, then it's just the most amazing thing in the world because it changed the world. So when people say it's written by men, well, yeah, sure. Obviously, you know, printing presses and stuff like that, that's how I have record of it. How would you know if it's God speaking? You would have miraculous stuff. Now, there's bogus miraculous stuff. And actually, in the discussion on Saturday, I only did this with two of the groups. People were asking, well, how do they decide which ones go in the scripture and which ones not? Yeah. They left out all the good ones and just included the bad ones. No, no. There were three tests that were necessary for the scriptures to be included in what's called the canon. And the first thing, it had to be written by a miracle-working apostle or one of their sidekicks. So it had to have the divine authentication. And we don't have everything that Paul wrote, even though, you know, Paul was a miracle worker. Not all the, there's a reason why, I'm going to tell you in a second. We don't have all his writings. The second thing is that what they wrote had to be consistent with everything else that was written. So that's why James had the hardest time, and Peter, 2 Peter and Jude all had the hardest time getting into the canon because people didn't understand them. Go to Daily Truth Base, you'll kind of see how totally consistent they fit. But Martin Luther included them at the end of his New Testament, saying, well, they're good stuff, but I don't really like them. You really want to acknowledge their authenticity. And then the third piece is the Holy Spirit needed to be using it in the lives of his people. Wow, this letter I got from Paul, you know, I got a copy of it. It's got great stuff in it, and it works. So it was the authentication of the scriptures in the lives of the people by the Spirit of God. There were those requirements of the book being a piece of literature. I had to meet those requirements in order to be included in the book. Eyewitness accounts, that's what we use in courts of law. Depositions, testimonies. You know, this is what I saw, this is what happened. And nobody denied this stuff happened. They just said, oh, he's demonic. You know, clearly there's miracles going on here, but he's doing it because of Satan's power. Well, that's up to us to decide. Is this got the writings of a lying demonic lunatic, or are these like inspired writings that are going to change the world? What happened? They changed the world. So that's kind of part of how I would answer that. And there's no other alternative. Remember, my presupposition, the thing that I really start with is God would have the power to communicate. There's a purpose. It's more reasonable to believe that he would communicate that purpose than not communicate that purpose. So let's look and see if there's anything where God communicated. Any other contender in history for God speaking? So a lot of people want to shy away from miracles because like, we don't believe in miracles. Well, why not? If a God can create, he can certainly communicate. Is it more reasonable to believe that he created or we just popped into being? Which is more reasonable? Which follows the observable laws of science? Like, nothing pops into being, there has to be something that causes it. So we just have this bigger thing called eternal God that decides to cause things. Last one, we're done.
What?
I beg you?
So you were going to tell them about all Paul's writings?
oh, why would I want Paul writing? Because some of those letters were being used by the Spirit in the lives of his people. Okay, so maybe it was more specific to a problem in the church, where he'd written multiple letters to that church. And if it was going to be something that we needed for life and godliness, the Spirit of God would have included it. But, you know, we didn't need that. We've got all we need in the pages of the book that is in front of us. Yeah?
So on the part about people who say they don't have needs, although they don't say they have needs, they have beliefs. And then you can start questioning their beliefs about God, right or wrong, like purpose of life and stuff. And so, created me. Hey, you have beliefs you can't defend. And that's a need. Then you can say, hey, my beliefs are defensible. And then hopefully you show that.
Yeah, where'd you get these beliefs from? Well, why do you believe them?
That's the why question. Eventually it should be some assumption or something.
So Christianity is reasonable. It withstands the test of time. And there's not an objection that can be raised against the scriptures that will stick, because it's God's truth, and there's no other contender for it. So that's why I'm a real fan of the scriptures. That's why I spent my life studying it. And when people say, "Oh, there's a bunch of inconsistencies," I basically say, well, "What are they? Bring them on. Let's these are all understandable." And basically, Daily Truth Base does that. That's why I encourage you to go through Daily Truth Base. If you get one of these inconsistency passages, go to Daily Truth Base. It will explain it. They're all, they're simple. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for communicating to us, for loving us enough to talk to us, tell us what's good for us, and tell us about yourself. Thank you that we have assurance of your word, not only from the very nature of the God of truth communicating it, but for the way that you have used it in our lives. Father, I pray that you would flesh out the word in our lives so that we are living epistles for you. Our lives would make people thirsty for a relationship with you. I pray that you would give us insight into your desires and for and the needs of the people around us. I pray you give us skill and help us develop the skill to bring to the surface those needs so that you can meet them and you can be glorified when you are seen. We commit ourselves to this task and pray that over the course of the next year, we would accurately handle your truth, we would not be ashamed of it, but we would be used by you to bring others to an abundant life that you offer. Thanks for our food, our fellowship. We pray you bless our time in Christ's name. Amen.